What a great week. Did this chapter challenge and encourage you? This passage has some warnings and some really practical truth for us today. How often do people think they're too strong to fall into temptation? We ignore warnings. We're like, oh, well, that won't happen to me. That's the trap of temptation. You think it doesn't apply to you. So the last car I had, after I'd had it for a while, every time I would touch the brakes, it would kind of jerk, kind of go forward and backwards. And I was like, that's not usually what happens when your brakes are getting worn out, and they seem to stop fine. So I was like, I don't know. I just learned to ignore that. So during that time, I had a friend who had an emergency, and I let her use my car. And she brought it back. She was like, I got to tell you, there's something wrong with your car. So instead of heeding that as another warning, I was like, really? I let her use my car and she just criticizes it? So then a couple of months after that, it was time to get the oil changed. And so when I took it in, I said, would you look at my brakes? Like, something weird's happening. So they called me later that day and they're like, oh, your brakes are fine, but the bolts that hold your engine onto the engine block have come loose. So what you're feeling is your engine shifting and it's about to fall out. So I was like, yep, I ignored warning after warning. So Paul is writing to this cool, hip church that lives in a culture where they're constantly bombarded by temptation, just like us. They are flirting with idolatry and temptation. So let's take a lesson from them. So chapters 8, 9, and 10 are one conversation. When you look in your Bible and you see those chapter and verse numbers, those were added later. They weren't part of Paul's original letter to the Corinthians. So in this conversation, he's answering some specific questions they had asked him. They're questions about idols, I-D-O-L-S, idols and temples and some kind of meat. So while some of that is specific to their culture, there are some very practical truths for us today. So cultures change, but God does not change. Chapter 8, remember, he said, lovingly lay down your liberty for someone else. In chapter 9 that Sarah taught us last week, Paul uses himself as an example of someone who's laid down his liberty, that's running a race. He's keeping his eye on the prize. And so tonight he goes back and he's like, okay, let's talk about you again and the trap of temptation. Tonight, I want to talk about the trap of temptation in warnings from Scripture in the first 13 verses, the way out, verse 14 through 22, and the way to rightly exercise our freedom in verse 23 on. So let me pray, and then we'll jump in. Lord, thank you for your word. It is living and active. It is just as real today as it was in the time of the Israelites, the time of the Corinthians. And so, Lord, let us learn from these people who lived a long time ago. But, Lord, you by no accident have recorded these events because you love us so much. You want to spare us from some of the things that they went through. So, Lord, let us sit at your feet tonight and learn from you. Thank you that you love us. Amen. So open your Bible to chapter 10. We're going to look at the first 13 verses that were some warnings from Scripture. He's telling us, don't repeat the past. So I want to explain the cultural context here. There were these celebrations going on at these idol temples. They were very well-known social events in Corinth. And so at these festivals or celebrations, they would sacrifice this meat to the god, and then they would eat some of it. There was drinking, kind of general partying going on. And so the question is, now that I'm a Christian, is it okay to still go to these? So some of them had gone to these before they became a Christian. So now that they were a Christian, they were saying, well, I mean, it's okay still to go. Like, now I'm a Christian, so while I'm there, I'm not going to be like worshiping that god. I'm not participating in idolatry. It's not a problem. Do you remember in chapter 8 that Paul cautioned them to consider that going to these could cause another believer to stumble? Well, now he's pointing out, Corinthians, it could cause you to stumble. So now he's going to continue in chapter 10. And so notice through the chapter, there are several connector words that just tie this whole conversation together. So chapter 10 starts with the word for. He says, for I want you to be aware. So Paul is looking back at the Israelites when they were on their way to the promised land. And you saw in the chart in your curriculum that he reminds them about the cloud, which represents God's direction and his presence. He talks about the Red Sea, which reminds them of God's protection. Talks about this food and drink, God's provision. So the Israelites had God's provision, his presence, his protection, and his direction. Like, their life wasn't easy, but God had set them up for success. But in spite of all that, it says God was still not pleased with most of them. Like, they still didn't trust and obey God. And there were consequences. Verse 6 says, these things are an example to us so that we won't set our hearts on evil things like they did. So he's saying, if it happened to them, then Corinth, Dallas, Watermark, it can happen to you too. Then in verses 7 through 10, he gives these snapshots of specific instances of how setting their hearts on evil things led to action. I wish I had time to talk about each one of these. And if you have time, like, read through each of those little passages that describe these events. Verse 7, it says, don't be idolaters. God takes that seriously. There were consequences. Verse 8, don't be sexually immoral. God takes that seriously. There were consequences. Verse 9, don't put Christ to the test. God takes that seriously. There were consequences. And then verse 10, don't grumble. When you got to that where you're like, has anyone already grumbled about something tonight? I think I have. Oh, it's too cold in here. I can't see the screen. Why don't we have Chick-fil-A more? But God had abundantly provided for them, had given them food they didn't even have to work for, and they still complained. Like us? God takes that seriously. There were consequences. So the temptation to do those things is always there, and it is so easy for us to rationalize, justify, and minimize that it's not that big of a deal for us. So in trying to show them just how real the trap of temptation was, Paul is taking them back to this warning, this example of Israel in Exodus and Numbers. If you need a warning of people who had everything and blew it, that's those Israelites then. But will we pay attention or just keep on driving? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's learn from the people in scripture. Don't learn the hard way. What we learn about how God interacted with them should influence the way we live. What are you learning from the example of the Corinthian believers in the study so far that's influencing the way you live, keeping you from the same errors that they made? Verse 12 and 13 start with therefore, or so, depending on your translation. Again, those connector words. When you see the word so, think, so how is this connected? When you see therefore, look to see what it's there for. Therefore, if you think you're strong, be careful that you don't fall. Don't think, I got this, it won't happen to me. Often we fall at the very point we think we can't fall, right? Isn't that where the enemy tempts us? Because we've got our guard down. Like, maybe that's where the Corinthians were here. Like, they were so confident they didn't realize that they were vulnerable. Like us. Have any of y'all watched the Sharknado movie series? Like, It's about this weather phenomenon where over the ocean these tornadoes form and they pull the sharks out of the ocean into the tornadoes. Then the tornadoes move onto the land and just dump like hundreds of sharks in the streets of San Francisco or New York. And the amazing thing is, like, somehow the sharks are still able to breathe. So they just go down the streets and just like chomping people up. So it's kind of a comedy, like it's so bad that it's good. Anyway, so there's a lot of blood in this movie, these movies. And so our 7-year-old granddaughter wanted to watch with us. And we were like, oh, no, like there's all this blood and you'll just have nightmares. No. So of course, she's like, oh, it's not gonna bother me at all. I know this is not real, like I can totally handle this. So she keeps on and of course, finally she wears us down. And so she watches the movie with us. And just like we knew, like in the middle of the night, I feel this like, she's like, will you come sit with me? Do we do that too to God? Where do you think you're strong? Like, no worries, got this. Can you be in a conversation where everyone's gossiping or everyone's bashing your boss and you think, oh, I can still sit here. I'm not going to join in. Can you go to a party where some immoral things are definitely going on, but you think, well, I mean, I can go there. I'm not going to do those things that they're doing. It's okay. Or we say, I can watch this. It won't affect me. None of us are that strong. Verse 13 is a well-known verse, but we're getting to look at it in context. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. What a great promise. He says, your situation is not terminally unique. You are not the first one. In the garden, the enemy tempted Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness, to doubt that what God said was true, to doubt that God's plan is best. The enemy tempts us in the very same ways today. Like from the very beginning, there's been this battle for our hearts and our affections, and it affects all of us. Where is temptation waging war in your life? How can we keep it from winning? God is faithful. It says he will provide the way out. I struggle with temptation a lot. Do you know anybody that doesn't? I'm tempted to do things that aren't good. I'm tempted to say things that aren't good. I'm tempted to think things that aren't good. I'd say one of my biggest struggles is the temptation just to let my mind go into places of fear and anxiety. If you know me, you know that my husband has some serious medical situations going on, things that aren't likely to change. So it's easy for me to let my mind go into some places they shouldn't. I found out that when I'm looking at my circumstances, it's hard for me to see a way out. It is hard. Like, that's why we need God. The way out of temptation, it doesn't mean that temptation goes away. It just means we will be able not to give in. It's not a sin to be tempted. Even Jesus was tempted, so he gets it. In Matthew 4, it records that the enemy, the devil, took Jesus out into the wilderness and he tempted Jesus. So how Jesus responded is a clue to a way out. Anybody remember how Jesus responded? He quotes scripture. We can do that too. We have to know some scripture to be able to do that. Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. His word helps us when we're tempted. Here are a few that have helped me. When you're tempted to compromise because your life doesn't make sense, God says in Proverbs 3, Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, even here, and he will make your path straight. When you're tempted to compromise because you're in legitimate need, God says in Philippians 4, "And my God shall supply every need of yours, even this one, according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." And when you're tempted to compromise because you want something that you don't have, God says in Hebrews 13, "Let your lives be free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For God has said, 'Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you.'" What scripture do you know that you can call on in temptation? The way out may involve asking a believing friend to remind you of truth. Or it may just involve asking God to help you not to go a certain place. Just bring God into that situation, because it's his way out. Jesus gets it. He won't leave you when you're tempted. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest," that's Jesus, "who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin." So Christ is not standing there at a distance, like watching you going, "Oh, I wonder what she's going to do." No, he wants to walk with you through that to provide a way out of the temptation. Where are you stuck in temptation, where you can't see a way out? In what places do you tend to repeatedly fall? Stop going there. What triggers your temptation? Think about how you can avoid those things. What people are you usually with when you fall? Don't hang out with them. That is not easy. But lean on God's faithfulness, not yours. Next, in verses 14 through 22, it starts with that connector word, therefore. It says, "Therefore, flee from idolatry. Flee from the temptation trap of idolatry by running toward Christ." You can't keep one foot in both worlds. Therefore, flee. Don't go there and think, "It won't affect me." Sometimes we're rightly aware of our temptation, but we have the wrong solution. One of my go-tos when I host a shower are those little mini bundt cakes from that Nothing Bundt Cake place. They're really good. They're pretty. So when I hosted a shower, I had a lot of those left over, and I know that those are a temptation for me. If they were sitting right there, like, I would be getting one every time I walked by. So I was like, "Okay, well, what am I? I can't just throw them away. Like, what am I going to do?" So I thought, "Oh, I'll put them in the freezer." So kind of like out of sight, out of mind. So I did that, and you already know what I'm going to say. Like, 2 days later, I was like, "I wonder how those would taste frozen." So actually, they're very good. But I realized I was trying to find a way to stay in the temptation, not a way out. So these feasts and these celebrations at the idol temples, they were part of the culture of Corinth. Like, not going, that would have been hard for the Corinthians. They didn't want to miss out. Those things are hard for us too. But he's saying, "Dallas, don't go there and think it won't affect you. Don't watch that and think it won't affect you. Don't click on that and think it won't affect you." It will. Now, the word "flee" implies that something is running after you. That is a real action word. So we learn from Israel's example in Exodus and Numbers that idolatry can be fun. It's attractive. It makes you forget what you know is right. It makes you complain and be discontent. It is running after us. That's why we have to flee. So all this talk about idolatry, you may be thinking, "Well, what does that have to do with me?" Well, we may have a lot more in common with the Corinthians than we thought. So remember in this part, he is talking to believers. As believers, we can have idols. Short definition of idol. An idol is anything we put in the place that God should be. Anything we put in the place that God should be. So we hear the word idol and we think, well, that's some statue that represents a like little g god that they would look to give them things they needed, like fertility or rain or love. And they would worship these idols. They developed all these rituals around them, these festivals. Here they were sacrificing meat to it. Like Judy said, though, these things still go on in many places in the world today. Things like this still go on in Dallas today. You may have a history with something just like this. But most of us in Dallas today have other idols, things that we as believers put in the place God should be. They're even good things that we choose instead of God to give us significance or security or to give our life meaning. So instead of looking to God, you might look to your bank statement or your job or your education or your family or men to meet your needs, to make you feel significant and secure. Did you know those things can be idols? So ask yourself, is your opinion of yourself and who you are based on what God says? Or is it based on what your boyfriend or husband or coworkers or friends say? Or is it based on how fit you are, or your job, or your education, or how many likes you get on social media? Think about this. What is that thing that if you lost it, your life wouldn't have meaning anymore? You wouldn't know who you are. Think about that. That thing could be an idol to you. Now, actually, when you think about it, idolatry is at the root of all types of sin. What is the first commandment of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. So the moment we sin in any area, aren't we actually saying, right now, I want that more than I want God? And that thing becomes our idol, our God substitute. What's your idol? The thing that you don't want to give up in order to be all in with Christ. God says, flee from idolatry. Flee from the things you look to instead of me. Get rid of what is God to you. Well, how do you flee? It starts in your heart and in your mind. Ask God to conform your thinking to his and to replace your idol with Christ. Often we hate the way our sin makes us feel, or we hate the consequences of our sin a lot more than we actually hate the sin. I think even after reading all of this and going through all of this, I find myself guilty in that area. Ask God to make you see sin the way he does. It's a prayer he wants to answer. If you need to, take drastic steps to do it. Quit your gym if working out is an idol to you. Get off Instagram if other people's admiration of you is an idol to you. Turn off the TV when The Bachelor comes on. Break up with him if you care more about what he thinks of you than you care about what God thinks of you. Don't just run from your idols. Run toward God. Tim Keller says, idolatry is setting your heart on something else, valuing something more than God, even something that's a good thing. If you uproot the idol and fail to plant the love of Christ in its place, the idol will grow back. Have you seen people, or have you been the person who leaves one idol just to replace it with another? Maybe someone who has victory over substance abuse, but then makes an idol of body image. Someone who has victory over lust, but then makes an idol of her career. Because we're always going to worship something. We're always going to serve something. All idols promise life, but in the end, they disappoint us. Christ is the only thing that will never disappoint you. Colossians 3:1 says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Jesus has to become more appealing, more attractive to your heart than your idol. And the more you know him, the more your heart will be set on him. That's not a quick fix, but you will find that as you spend time with him over the days and the weeks and the months, that those idols will start to pale in comparison. Before I met Neil, I was dating this guy very seriously that I was sure I was going to marry. But when I met Neil, when I got to know him, I realized, like, oh, Neil's the love of my life. That other guy kind of faded into the background. How will you run toward God this week to spend time in his word, time with him in prayer? You'll start to find more joy in him than you do in your idols. So Paul goes on in verse 16 to say that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ. Like, it's not that the crackers and the grape juice have power. It's the context. And he also says, when you go to those pagan temples where those idols are worshiped, you're identifying yourself with that false god. It's not the meat, it's the context. So he's saying that even though the idols aren't real, that there's demonic influence present when something other than God is being worshiped. You just can't participate in both. You can't keep one foot in both worlds. And he ends in verse 22. It says, "Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" When you read that, you were like, what? Like, I thought God didn't like jealousy. But this isn't talking about jealousy in the sense of envy. It means that God wants our relationship with him to be exclusive. When my husband comes home, I usually ask him, like, what'd you do today? And if he said, oh, this afternoon I visited a prostitute, I go, no. Like, that is not okay, because our relationship is exclusive. God feels the same way about you. What do you want to be identified with? Are you being identified with something that's opposed to Christ and you don't even realize it? How are you trying to keep one foot in the cultural world and one foot following Christ? You can't. Flee from your idols because you love those things more than God. I mean, love God more than those things. Run from the trap of temptation. And the final section, verse 23 on, is the conclusion of the whole conversation in chapters 8 through 10. The right way to exercise your freedom. Principle from this whole conversation is in verse 24. Don't seek your own good, but the good of others. Be willing to lovingly lay down your liberty for someone else's good. I don't know about you, but that has hit me really hard because I've realized I don't do that enough. Like, this really revealed my selfishness and my entitlement. And Judy, a couple of weeks ago, she uses the word, like, lovingly. Yeah, I can lay down my liberty. I can serve others and have a terrible attitude while I'm doing it. I'm really good at that. There's no God glory in that. Jesus is our best example. He gave up his rights as God to be born, to live as a man on earth, and be ridiculed and misunderstood, to serve when he's the one that should be served. And to lay down his life for us, to die the death that we deserved. He sought our good. So in this section, the focus is not going to those idol celebrations, but remember that after the celebrations, the leftover meat would be sold in the marketplace. So the meat sold at the Corinthian Tom Thumb may have been sourced from that idol temple. So the question is, can a Christian buy meat that originated at the idol temple? Paul's like, you're free to eat whatever you find there. You don't need to inquire about the source of the food at the marketplace. It's like we love, you know, to know where our food is sourced, right? Like we're like, was it locally grown, organic, non-GMO? Is it cage-free, grass-fed? It's like the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Paul then moves to the final question. What if I'm invited to dinner by a non-believer who may have gotten his meat at the Corinthian Tom Thumb, but it may have come from the idol temple? Verse 27 says, go, eat it without asking. Build a bridge in your relationship with that person. But if someone says, hey, wasn't that meat at the idol temple? Then graciously, don't eat it. Verse 31 is the bookend of this whole discussion. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Did you notice that totally reframes the question? The question shouldn't be, how far can I go in exercising my freedom? Instead, it should be, how can I glorify God in everything? Whatever we do can glorify God, can be out of gratefulness or love for Him. Our motive, our heart, can give even the most mundane thing in your life eternal value. I have a friend who loves God. Everybody that knows her loves her. Like if she went to Watermark, if she were in our study, y'all would love her. So this church, a church asked her to speak at their women's retreat. She would be like so great at that. So she was talking to me about that, and she said, well, this church, they want me to talk about balance in your life as a woman and as a Christian. And she goes, so I've gotten that one of those little balancey scale things, and I've made these blocks, and like your work life or your family life or taking care of your body, and over here, like serving at your church or your relationship with Christ. And we were talking, I was like, well, like, so your work life's over here and your relationship with Christ is over here? So anyway, we kept talking. Finally, she was like, I'm gonna have to scrap this whole thing, aren't I? I was like, yep. Our culture may want us to believe that there's your work life and your family life and your spiritual life, but that's wrong. There's just life. And everything in your life, everything can be to God's glory. No matter what your job is, if you work hard, you'd be the best employee you can be, that glorifies God. The way you date, the way you relate to your husband, the way you drive, the way you dress, all of those things can be to God's glory. Even the way you clean your home, the way you put dishes in your dishwasher, the way you clean your closet. How can you do the everyday things in your life for God's glory? The right way to exercise your freedom? For His glory, not ours. What freedoms are you trying to hold on to that may tempt you to compromise? How can you reframe the question? Instead of, how far can I go with my boyfriend? How many glasses of wine can I have? Is it okay to go to that event? To watch that? To click on that? Instead, ask, how can I glorify God in that? Doing everything from His glory, for His glory. I want to be more aware of that. Like if I were intentional about that all the time, it would keep me out of a lot of trouble. Ask God to keep that in the front of your mind. I do best with a visual reminder. So when I read that verse, like I wrote it on a sticky note. I've got one in my mirror. I've got one in my car. And it's making a difference for me. Like it, God reminds me, like, stop looking at Instagram and call your mom. That would glorify me. It's like, be satisfied with what I've given you. When you're loading your dishwasher, instead of complaining, be thankful. And He's reminded me to be more present in the moment. That while I'm doing something, don't have my mind going, okay, what do I need to do tonight? Do it to glorify me. How would your day have been different if you had done everything to God's glory? I found that doing things to God's glory gives me a joy that's different than if I did those very same things for my own glory. So think about your day today, how it could have been different. And how can your tomorrow be different? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for these really powerful reminders in your word that you care about everything we do, and that everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, everything that is in our hearts can have eternal value, Lord, if it's purpose toward you. Lord, help us to remember that as we go through the rest of this evening, as we go to our car, as we go to work tomorrow. Lord, I pray for the discussion in the groups. Maybe it be rich and meaningful and real, Lord. And may you use us to spur each other on to follow you more. We pray all those things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us. Amen.